I don't know if children in school are still taught the famous words of Julius Caesar. He led the Roman legions across the Rubicon River. It was the 10th of January, 49 BC, and he said, "The die is cast." Like when you throw dice, you throw the dice, and then the outcome, as you've thrown the dice, will surely be seen. And when Caesar said, "The die is cast," it meant a point of no return had been reached. There was going to be a civil war for control of the Roman Empire, and it was certain that that civil war was about to begin. Well, a point of no return has been reached here in our reading this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. The die was cast. He had committed himself to going up to Jerusalem. There was no turning back. In lowly pomp, we've just sang, he was going up to Jerusalem to die. The climactic activity of his life and mission was going to take place. But as the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, the climactic activity that the multitudes were expecting was quite different. The multitudes were not expecting that Jesus would be mocked and insulted, spat upon, and scourged, and crucified. They were expecting something quite different. It's the response we sometimes get from people visiting the church. We're called Kensett Evangelical Church. Sometimes people have heard about evangelicals. They've seen programs on the TV. They've seen scenes more like a rock concert than a worship service. And then they come to a Sunday service and see evangelicals in action. And it's not like the TV. There's reverence and godly fear. And it's all about the Bible. And that climactic activity of our worship is the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Some of you may have noticed this strange idea that worship in the church is singing, but only singing. It's worship time. What usually that means today is it's singing time. Now, we do sing hymns and songs and psalms, but actually all of our activity is worship. And for us, the climax of worship, what greater activity can we engage in than to hear God speak to us through his word? For the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So the climax of our worship is what we're doing now, hearing the word of God. But like some who come to church then and they don't expect what they find when they get here, so as the Lord Jesus Christ here openly presented himself as the Messiah, he did so in a way that the crowds had to learn that the kingdom of God was not going to come in its fullness and glory at his Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem. No, first, Jesus would die the shameful death of the cross. Then he would rise from the dead. His glory would not be fully seen until the second coming. At his second coming, he will be seen as the judge of living and dead, and he'll appear in glory. But as he enters Jerusalem first, before him lies the cross. And here the Lord Jesus Christ knew in the purposes of God, it was as if he'd already been handed over to be shamefully treated and crucified. He was conscious that the plotting of his death had been going on, but Jesus did not go to the cross as a helpless victim. Luke emphasizes for us, and we want to focus on this morning, that the Lord Jesus was sovereign in this situation. It was no accident that he would be arrested and crucified. These were steps that he knew would occur to fulfill his saving purposes, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So let's look first this morning at Jesus, that Jesus is the all-knowing King. Luke emphasizes to us that this is not a fairy story. This is not a cunningly devised fable. Here is history. Here's what's happening, Luke says. It's happening in history. Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them." They found it just as he had said to them. So what catches our attention is this. Jesus had been making this long journey from Jericho to Jerusalem on foot, walking about 15 miles. And now the Lord Jesus asks for a colt, a young donkey. And why? The answer is not because of physical tiredness. Listen to the prophet Zechariah, 550 years before Jesus came into the world. Here's Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. So the Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." A colt. The foal of a donkey. This is exactly as the prophet Zechariah had foretold it. Zechariah goes on to say, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now that was written about 550 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. So when we ask, why does King Jesus enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey? Well, he's fulfilling all that the prophet Zechariah had foretold. A donkey, not a war horse. Don't kings ride on impressive war horses in their victory parades? Well, in the ancient Middle East, leaders rode horses if they rode to war. But they would ride donkeys if they came in peace. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33 mentions Solomon riding a donkey on the day he was recognized as the new king of Israel. There are other Old Testament instances of leaders riding donkeys in peace. Judges chapters 5 and verse 10, chapter 10 verse 4, chapter 12 verse 14, 2 Samuel 16. There are other mentions of leaders riding donkeys in peace. Here's a king who is just and having salvation, lowly. Here's a king riding into Jerusalem to bring peace. Peace with God. Do you have peace with God this morning? Peace in your heart to know that you're forgiven. And that spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the spread of a kingdom of peace. Zechariah highlights that peace. "Cut off the chariot," he says. The chariot was the main instrument of warfare. "It'll be put to an end," says Zechariah. "Cut off the horse." Horses, again, used for war. "The battle bow, cut off." No need for bows for fighting. "He shall speak peace to the nation." His message will be one of peace with God. Reconciliation to God. Forgiveness before God. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea." The king will control the nations of the earth. And no enemy will be able to stand against him. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills all that Zechariah had prophesied. That peace on earth that was foretold at his birth, when the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The prophecy of Zechariah was being fulfilled as Jesus makes this entry into Jerusalem, as he rode a colt into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. So when we ask the question, how did Jesus know about this colt? How did he know that in the village opposite them they would find a colt tied? How did he know that it was a colt on which no one had ever sat? How did he know the precise circumstances surrounding everything as to where this colt would be found? How did he know the objection that would be raised by the owners of the colt? How did he know that the answer he told the disciples to give would satisfy the owners and that they would be willing to hand over the colt? How did the Lord Jesus know all those things? Well, the answer is clear in the Bible, that Jesus is the all-knowing King, the Son of God. And as the all-knowing King, he knew all these events in advance. We should reject all naturalistic explanations of these events. They rest on the fact of who Jesus is, the Messianic King, the Son of God, God the Son. We find the same thing, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 45 to 49, when Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answers and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Do you believe that this morning, that Jesus knows all about you? Every hidden secret of the heart, Jesus knows all. Luke sets before us very clearly that though Jesus is indeed a true man, he's taking to himself a true humanity with all that humanity involves, except for sin, he's nonetheless the Son of the living God. And as the Son of God, there are times when his, what is called his omniscience, his all-knowing, that he knows everything, it shines through. And this is one of those occasions. The all-knowing Saviour knew everything about this colt, and he knows everything about you and me. Now, the challenging thing is that Jesus knows every sin that we've committed. There was a woman at a well, and Jesus knew all about her, her broken marriages, her immoral relationships, her past life. He knew all about her. And just like he knows all about you and me, our thoughts and deeds and words. And yet in the gospel this morning, the wonder of his grace that he bids us come to him. You know, this is also why pretend Christianity, pretending to be a Christian, bluff, pretense, is folly. You may fool a preacher. You may fool parents. You may fool friends. But on the day of judgment, when you stand before God, and when you stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, whose eyes are a flame of fire, the secrets of the heart are exposed. There's no pretense then. What has been done in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops. The Lord Jesus Christ is the all-knowing King. So here Jesus goes through the gates of Jerusalem. He knows that before him lies the cross and a tomb before his exaltation to the throne. But when we stand before that all-knowing King who will judge the world, unless every single sin, even secret sins, have been washed clean by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we will not be able to stand before him, the all-knowing King, unless we know his grace, his pardon, his forgiveness. So I'm saying this morning, have you come to Jesus Christ and cried out to him for forgiveness as your Lord and Saviour? Do you belong to the family of God? Do you know anything of the spirit of adoption, assuring you that you are a son, a daughter of God, a child of a King? This is a Saviour who knows you altogether, Luke says. And if you're a Christian this morning, Jesus also knows about all your struggles. He knows about your struggles with temptation. He knows about your struggles with illness. He knows about your struggles with feeling cast down. He knows about your struggles with vulnerability and hurt and pain. Thank God for this Saviour who knows his people and shepherds them, guides them, protects them, watches over them, how he watches over his loved ones. He died to make them all his own. How he intercedes for them at the throne of God, watches over them from the throne. Jesus is the all-knowing King. The second thing Luke wants to tell us is that Jesus is the all-powerful King. Yes, Jesus knows all about us, but also Jesus is the one who has all power. All power has been given to him. Listen to what happens. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the ground. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Yes, Jesus is going to lay down his life in Jerusalem. But he is the all-powerful King, Luke says. We need to know that as sinners in our accountability to God. We need an omnipotent, an all-powerful King as Saviour. Someone who has all the power of undiluted Godhead. Here's the King who can meet our need. This is again why the gospel is such good news. We are not able to save ourselves. No other human being can save us. Unless we have the omnipotence of God coming to our aid, then we're lost. Everlasting darkness. So Luke presents to us Jesus as the all-powerful King in his glory and majesty and splendor. He controlled everything in this incident to accomplish his will. The colt, the actions and the will of the owner of the colt, the circumstances of his arrival, exactly fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah. Just as when there was a raging sea and he said, "Peace, be still," and the sea was as calm as glass. Just as when he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he broke and broke and broke and broke and fed thousands. Just as at a tomb where the smell of death was present and Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And death bowed to the incarnate Son of God. And Lazarus, who had been dead 3 days, came out. What is Luke telling us in his gospel? He's saying, here's the King of glory. He's taking the path of voluntary obedience that will lead him to the cross. But we mustn't miss the fact who it is that dies on the cross. He is the all-powerful King of glory. This is the incarnate God. The one who is on his way to drink the cup of God's wrath to its bitterest dregs, who will drink damnation dry for his people. He is the King. That's the Saviour you need to rescue you from your sins. The one who will bring to that work of salvation all the power of Godhead. No one other than a divine Saviour can meet our need. That's why the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world, was such a marvel. Omnipotence joined to humanity. Humanity sustained in life by an umbilical cord. But it's the King. That's the Saviour you need, and that's the Saviour I need. And that's the Saviour who says to us in the Gospel this morning, "Come to me," says this omnipotent Saviour, "all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Saviour who says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And if you're a Christian this morning, this omnipotent King says of his sheep, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Let the devil and all the forces of hell come together in one demonic onslaught against one of the sheep Jesus is holding in his hand, but they will not move his little finger. Christian, this morning, no one can pluck you out of his hand, because he has the omnipotence of Godhead. So Jesus says to you, Christian, this morning, Jesus says, he's the one holding you. That's the omnipotent Savior. And that's why the gospel is good news. Jesus is the all-powerful King. Jesus is the all-knowing King. And then thirdly, Jesus is the all-knowing King, the all-powerful King. Jesus is the messianic King. The Lord Jesus continues to identify actions in entering Jerusalem with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That the disciples would find a young colt on which no one had ever sat has a significance which is perhaps lost to us if we are not familiar with the customs of the ancient world. But an animal that was going to be used for sacred purposes must not have been used before for ordinary purposes. So this colt had not been used for anything else before. It's an animal that had never been sat upon, because now it was going to be used for a special purpose. The Lord Jesus is applying messianic prophecy to himself. This animal has a particular significance because this is the animal that will carry the Messiah into Jerusalem, and it will never have been used for anything else previously. So this is no ordinary entry into Jerusalem. Jesus takes an animal on which no one had ever sat because the animal was set apart for sacred function, carrying the messianic King into Jerusalem, fulfilling all the types and shadows and promises of the Old Testament. There's a passage that might come to mind in Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, where Jacob tells his sons that a descendant of Judah, listen to Genesis 49, verse 11, "binding his donkey to a vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Now we should remember, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And he would take a young colt to enter Jerusalem in preparation to shed blood for the remission of sin. It's the act of a priest. In untying this young colt, bringing it to Jesus, no one has ever sat on it before, and then Jesus sitting on it, it's a messianic sign. Here's the Messiah, here's the King, the people are being told. "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the ground." Again, the picture is of a royal procession. The spreading of cloaks on the ground recalls the royal salute given to Jehu in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. The people began to cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're chanting the words of Psalms. Psalms recited at the major festivals in Jerusalem. There's a sense of jubilation, praise, thanksgiving. And it's being applied directly to Jesus as the King. He's Israel's Messiah. He's come in the name of the Lord. He's come to save his people. The crowd began to sense that the messianic kingdom was becoming a reality. But they don't grasp that before it's seen in its glory, he first must die on the cross. So here they are chanting, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But how is that peace going to be established? Jesus makes peace through the blood of the cross. But it is at this moment, as he enters Jerusalem and the crowd shout out praises to the King, It's as if what had been previously veiled and hidden is at least beginning to be made public, that Jesus is the Messianic King. As we've been going through Luke's Gospel, we've read in Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 to 34 that the Lord Jesus Christ had already told the disciples. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now we have read on that occasion, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. But the Lord Jesus Christ is here revealing himself as the Messiah. And as he goes up into Jerusalem, it is clear, Luke is telling us, his mission going up to Jerusalem is not political. It's not military. It's not economic. He will establish a kingdom through the bloody sweat of Gethsemane. Through the pierced brow of Gabbatha. And through the pierced hands and feet of Golgotha. For him, it must mean the cross. So I'm saying, first of all, has the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of glory, but also the King of salvation, the King who establishes peace, entered your heart as the Messianic King? Have you ever submitted to him and said, "Reign in me, sovereign King? Servant King, the one who came to die for a lost sinner like me, like you. The King on whom our hopes depend for time and for eternity." And the Lord Jesus Christ's fulfillment of prophecy gives everyone here this morning this inescapable evidence of the reliability and truthfulness of the Christian faith. The foundation of the Christian faith is not that Christianity is the best religion, or that Christianity gives us inner strength, or even that Christianity meets our personal needs. Now, it may do all those things. Jesus Christ will certainly change your life if you trust in him. But the most important reason why a Christian believes and trusts in Jesus Christ is because Christianity is true. Jesus really did enter Jerusalem on this day. He really did fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who had come. He really did die upon the cross. He really did breathe his last. He really was buried and was laid in a tomb. He really did. It's historically true. On the third day, he rose from the dead. In fact, the entire Christian faith stands or falls upon these great facts that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And you can know the fact this morning of forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament in such great detail, I'm saying don't do what so many of the Jewish leaders did. When they rejected what they could see was true. They could see the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. But they didn't want to believe. Don't reject Jesus Christ the Savior, who gives us this morning all the evidence we need, all the evidence we'll ever need, to trust in him. If you reject him, you reject him at your peril. Luke is telling us all this, that Jesus did what he did to save us from our sins, which is why if you're a Christian this morning, you can indeed say to the God of heaven, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord and who's come into my heart, my life, into my experience. Peace brought me peace, peace in heaven, peace with God, glory in the highest." Now the Pharisees were outraged. They shouted at Jesus. And told Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." They were outraged. Tell the people to be quiet. And these memorable words of Jesus then, where he says to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. It's a memorable statement. The long-promised Messiah was entering Jerusalem. It was a redemptive historical event. Jesus Christ was doing the will of his Father. He was making his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. The praise of the people honored him. And Jesus says, if the crowds had refused to sing, God would have made even the stones to cry out. If I can apply it like this, we are seeing this principle at work in the world this morning. There are areas of the world which had the gospel for nearly 2,000 years. And now, in some parts of North Africa, for example, almost mute. And God raises up South Korea and Zambia and Brazil. It's like when John the Baptist was preaching to the Pharisees who'd come to his services, baptizing in the River Jordan. And he said to them, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. That's just what God has done. Places that once were barren deserts as far as Christianity were concerned are now filled with the gospel, that this morning the stones are crying out, as it were. And in some parts of the world, the gospel advances and the church grows with great power, and many press into the kingdom of God. God works in surprising and unusual ways. The Lord Jesus defended the praise filling the streets of Jerusalem. He told the grumbling Pharisees that it was just as impossible for the disciples to keep quiet as it would be for the stones to. If they were to keep quiet, the stones would cry out. Master, order your servants to, or order your disciples to be quiet, they said. But the long-promised Messiah was in the midst of Jerusalem. The people must rejoice. It's a vision for us that looks forward as well. How does the Bible end? How does the book of Revelation end? It ends with a choir from all the nations of the world. And they're praising Jesus Christ, the Savior King, in an eternal song. And there are a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And the whole universe joins in a song of praise to the Creator and the Saviour King. So the Lord Jesus, who rode into Jerusalem on a colt in lowliness, speaking of making peace through the blood of his cross, it's the same Jesus of whom it said, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The eyes of Jesus here, which will soon be filled with tears for Jerusalem, on that great day will be eyes of fire. And that thorn-crowned brow is now a brow crowned with glory and honour. You see, if you reject Jesus as the Messiah, as the Saviour, as the King, what will you do when he comes in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God? Don't reject this Saviour who comes to you in the gospel this morning. Don't fall under the crushing wrath of God on the day of judgment. Seek the Lord while he might be found. Call upon him while he is near. Surely he draws near through his word and by the Holy Spirit this morning. Jesus, the all-knowing King, he knows what you're thinking, even right now. Call on him. You can cry on him to him from your heart. He's the all-powerful King. He will meet your need. I guarantee you there is not one sinner in the whole world who has cried out to Jesus Christ for mercy and God has turned him away. You search for one, you'll not find one. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God hears the cry for mercy. He will hear your cry if you cry out to him. and he'll cleanse you from all sin. He's the messianic king. You have every reason to believe in him. So trust in him even today. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you and we praise you for the gospel. We thank you for a king of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in this determined way made his way up to Jerusalem, even to lay down his life on the cross. He's the all-knowing king. He knows everything about every one of us this morning. He's the all-powerful king. All who call upon him know his saving grace, power, and mercy. He's the messianic king. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. He has surely fulfilled all that the Bible declared about the one who would come bringing salvation. And so we look to him in faith even this morning and ask, Lord, now for your blessing upon us. As we cry out, we come. We bring praise to the King of glory, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is worthy. Accept our praise as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote about the verses we've been looking at this morning. I like this verse in it where Charles Wesley says, Jesus has our salvation wrought. He's accomplished salvation. He our captive souls has bought. By his blood he has redeemed us. He has reconciled us to God. He has washed us in his blood. So Wesley's hymn we're going to sing as our last hymn. Jesus comes with all his grace, comes to save a fallen race. And as the music starts, we'll stand to sing together. Now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, be all glory, praise, honour, majesty, might and dominion, both now and even for evermore. Amen.